Afternoon, and I am sure they will be contacting some of you with all the excitement and ideas that they have. I enjoy watching movies from time to time when I find time. And one of the things I like about movies is how a camera will capture a scene and set the scene for you. As the camera pans across a scene, you begin to see and notice all sorts of detail. In fact, truthfully, more detail than the eye can take in. And it gives you a broad view of what is occurring. And as the camera is doing that, it then zooms in on particular characters that are crucial to the unfolding plot that will soon be revealed. With the backdrop of the larger scene, the events that you observe in the movie take on a greater impact, a greater sense of meaning and depth. And as we've been going through Revelation, we've been setting the scene. In fact, let me real briefly help set the scene for where we are and where we've been coming to in this study of Revelation. And I want to do so by reminding you about our original audience. Those who would receive the letter of Revelation and read it for the first time. Over 20 years prior, they would have seen the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD as Rome would come in and level it to the ground. A devastating thing. We've observed as we've gone through Revelation, the scroll. And as each of the seals have been pulled back, what comes with it? Observing these things on a global level, we've watched the four horsemen ride in and bring the devastation and global impacts with them. As the angels step forward with the trumpets in hand, they herald forth the judgments and plagues that will come upon the world. It's been quite the scene, hasn't it? And as we've been watching those scenes unfold, we pan back and we see the scene in heaven. Oh, what beautiful, majestic scenes we've observed in heaven depicting the very glory of God, the holiness that we sang about, His worthiness, His righteousness. And truth be told, as we looked at that scene or those multiple scenes, our mind's eye just truly can't comprehend what it will even be like. Now, in our mind's eye, as we've come to this place in Revelation, our mind's eye, we see the world, the entire earth. And as we've been watching these things unfold, we try to comprehend the magnitude. How many of you have tried to imagine the magnitude of what is going on? When we look at the earth, we think of the earth smoldering and smoke and spots of flame left flickering. It permeates the air. When we consider the shorelines of all the continents, they're littered with debris. Oh, and the stench. That putrid stench of death that remains in the air. As we look at the world, we see people from every walk of life, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And there is an agonizing cry that goes out, a cry that words can't even express. The agony of the heart and the body and the soul. And that's the global scene that we see. You hover over this global scene, and then we turn the page to Revelation chapter 11. And as we turn the page, we see a shift. The lens begins to zoom in, and we begin to see an emphasis that looks at individuals. It looks at different groups. As we move forward in Revelation, we are going to observe and look at the two witnesses. In the pages ahead, we're going to look at the woman, the child, and the dragon. We're going to look at the individuals of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to consider the harlot, and then Jesus Christ with his bride returning. The camera is zooming in, the lens is there, and our focus is drawn. As we look at Revelation 11, you can still taste the sweetness of the scroll that John consumed. It's still on his lips, and as such, he's handed something. Join with me, Revelation chapter 11. We read, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed this way." Whoa. This is getting interesting. "These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." This is kind of getting exciting, isn't it? Wow. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Oh. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." We know where that is, don't we? "Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Oh, I love that. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. How many of you read that this week? That was exciting, isn't it? I mean, you come to this and you're like, whoa, things are starting to look interesting. I mean, we don't see this. And imagine being the first readers as they were reading this, and they probably began to read it like, whoa, wait a minute. And they come back. John's given a measuring rod. For what? The temple. He says, measure the temple. The measuring rod is something that was used for construction, kind of like a tape measure is used when you're building something. Always taught, measure twice, cut once. But as he's handed this, he's told to measure it. There, he is looking at a temple in Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. So far, there's only been two temples. The first temple was Solomon's temple. And we see that that one was destroyed by Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came in. There was three different raids by Babylon, and they destroyed and decimated the temple. They brought out the artifacts. It was in Daniel's day that occurred in Ezekiel, a tragic time. The second one was started by Zerubbabel. And as that temple was built, it would be finished, the walls and everything, by Nehemiah. And later, there would come along Herod. It's often been titled Herod's temple, even though he didn't actually begin the work or build it. But he expanded it. He made it grander and larger. And so it's often referred to as Herod's temple. But John, as he's handed that measuring rod, he's told to measure certain areas of the temple. The temple, this is just a rough draft here, but there was different areas of the temple. You have the outside court, the court of the Gentiles. That was as close as Gentiles at the time would be able to go into the temple. And then you have the inner court and the Holy of Holies, and it was a place, the Holy of Holies was where the very presence of God would dwell. You and I are now told that we are the temple, that the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, dwells in us. What an amazing concept. Allowing us direct access in our worship, in our prayer, our communion with God. You and I are called the temple. He's given the rod to measure, but we're never given any measurements. We're not told what those places are. However, we're informed of this temple, and then we are informed that the nations will desecrate it. The nations will tread underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Many scholars believe that this 3.5 period is the end part, the last part of that 7-year tribulation. The Antichrist comes and desecrates the temple. Amir Sephardi, I think that's how you pronounce it, expresses this concept in his book, Revealing Revelation. He goes, this third temple is not a new concept to Revelation. The prophet Daniel spoke of a time during the tribulation when the temple sacrifices would be cut off. Jesus taught of a future temple in the end times during his Olivet Discourse in Matthew. Paul talked about the tribulation in writing to the Thessalonians. He says, there will be a temple during the tribulation, and it will play out significantly in the exposure of the true character of the Antichrist. Let's look at those passages real briefly. Look first with me, if you turn over to Daniel or follow along on the screen. Daniel, in the time where the angel is revealing to him about the 70 sets of seven, he says this in verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that Rome came in and did that. Therefore, many theologians hold that the Antichrist will be a Gentile of the people of the prince, or Rome. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, or one set of sevens. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. If you turn over to Matthew, Jesus, recalling the words that Daniel wrote, says in verse 15 of 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. There's going to be one who will come and stand in the holy place, the temple. He's coming. There is a temple that will come. And then you look at Thessalonians as Paul writes about this man, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, and he writes, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He does this in the temple. And it's coming. If you look at Israel and plans, they already have stuff set in place to build a temple. The world scene is set. And as John is looking on, the temple is present. The man of lawlessness begins to work here. And onto the scene, we see two witnesses. These two figures are pretty interesting. Would you not agree? I mean, this is kind of a cool story. I mean, we read about these two, and we can almost taste the sweetness of this message. I mean, how many of you were cheering for them in your mind and heart, just going, yeah? I mean, that's kind of where you're at there. There's also that bitterness there, isn't there? And as we look at these two, They're quite a sight. Did you see how they were described? Our hearts want to leap for joy when we see their ministry. But as we look at them, as we watch, there's some burning questions in our minds also, aren't there? I mean, the very first question that we want to answer and look at is, who are they? Who are these two? How many of you want to know that? Yeah, me too. I mean, I hope by now you've learned that when Scripture is silent, your pastor's going to be silent. There are some speculations out there. I'll let you know what they are. I mean, they're merely that, just speculations. Some equate and look at these two and say they're Moses and Elijah because of what they do and the works and what we see. And we saw Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration of Christ, did we not? And so we look at these two and they're like, whoa, these two really look like those two. I mean, they're doing the same things that they did in their ministry here on earth. So maybe it's them. Or some think, ooh, it's Elijah and Enoch. Because Elijah and Enoch are the two men in Scripture that we see that never die. Yeah, those two never die. Enoch, he's walking along talking with God. I love that Scripture says Enoch walked with God. What an amazing thing. What a thing to be put on your headstone or mine. This person, this man, this woman walked with God. I imagine one day they were walking and just communing and God's like, you know, Enoch, why don't you just walk home with me? And says Enoch didn't die. Elijah, I mean, that's a cool way. Elijah, I mean, he got to come along. He's walking along with Elisha, you know, the two of them. And all of a sudden, God's like, you know, I want you to come on home. And he comes, and there's a flaming chariot that picks him up and takes him to heaven. That would be a cool way to go. I'm just saying, right? But those two men never die. So some speculate, well, it could be them. Or maybe it's just two individuals that we have no clue of. But guess what? God felt that it was not important that you and I know who those two witnesses are. And so we come to that, and, well, we like to speculate. I mean, but that's all it is speculation. We can't be hard and fast on that. So we look at some other things, on things that we may understand just a little bit more. We look at maybe the when and the why of these two witnesses. The when, it says that they will testify 1,260 days. When you look at the Hebrew calendar, it's a lunar calendar, not like ours, and their calendar has 360 days in it. And so for 1,260 days, that equates to 3.5 years. There are those that waver on when that 3.5 years is. Some hold that it's the first 3.5. Some think that 3.5 kind of it teeters on both halves there. And truth be told, we really can't be for sure. I tend to lean that it's towards the beginning more so than the end or the middle. But that's a personal take. I mean, what we can be sure of is their ministry is for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. That's quite a long ministry. Why? Why these two witnesses? That's something we can look into. Did you notice what they wear? I mean, they did not wear a nice sport coat and a nice cotton shirt and pants. No. They're dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth went out of style a long time ago. For good reason. It is not comfortable. I've worn it before for, you know, skits and different things. And oh my goodness, it's itchy. It's uncomfortable. And these two wear sackcloth through their ministry. It is an outward demonstration of the internal mourning and distress that these two have for what is going on around them. And they wear it as an outward indication. And the message they bring is not popular. It's repent. Repent. Truth be told, that message has never been popular. The message of repentance, when it comes, says to you, it says to me, that you are going in the wrong direction. That what you are doing is wrong and you need to stop. You need to turn around. That's not comfortable, is it? Truth be told, Scripture, the message of Scripture shows us our need to repent. It shows us where we are going wrong. Shows us our hearts. And the pages of Scripture cry out to mankind as God has given His word, repent! Sin is the wrong direction. It's not a popular message. No one wants to hear that what they're doing in their life is wrong, but it is so, so needed. It was needed in John's day. It's needed in our day. And when these two men preach, prophesy, the message of repentance is needed. And like sackcloth, it's uncomfortable to wear. Carrying the message of repentance, letting folks know that's sin, that's wrong, that opposes a holy, righteous God. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for the one who bears that message. It's uncomfortable for the one who hears the message. Consider briefly with me as we look at the impact of their ministry. These two have a powerful, powerful ministry. They are prophesying. The very words of God are going out to all mankind. Did you recognize some of the power that is in their message? And God compares them in this to the olive tree and the lampstand of Zechariah. You go and you look at Zechariah, and yeah, it might be hard to find because it's a short book. It's one of those minor prophets. You turn to Zechariah, and it says in verse 4, these are the ones who are standing. They stand with God. What a powerful thing to do. I'm telling you, the power of a man or a woman who stands with God. There's no more powerful place to be than standing right by Him and for Him. And truth be told, we need more men and women who are willing to stand for Christ, to stand for the Lord. And these two, their ministry is powerful because they stand with the Lord. That's where their power is. Not in themselves, but in the one they stand for and stand with. Their ministry is focused on Israel, and they minister in Jerusalem, but the message that they carry impacts the whole world. Did you notice that all nations, all tongues, people, and tribes are impacted by the message of these two? You know why? Because the message of repentance is universal. It doesn't matter what time, it doesn't matter the culture, it matters that man is there, and if man is there, there is a need for man to repent. God is calling. Did you notice these two can stop the rain? Just like Elijah did in his day. They're able to bring the plagues just like Moses did in Egypt. Moses was not popular. Elijah, oh, you should have heard the things Ahab had to say about Elijah. They were not popular. Did you notice? They could bring these things on as often as they desired. How many of you, when you heard that, you're like, wow, that's pretty cool. How many of you thought of people instantly? You're like, what could I do? Next time I'm at work, in the office, I want to point out something about their desire. It says, as often as they desire. Psalm 37:4, David makes an interesting statement. He says, delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. So much. Delight yourself in Him so much. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you realize that these two delighted in God so much? So intimately entwined with Him that their desires, their very desires, were the desires of God. Can you imagine such intimacy with God that every desire of yours would be His desire? Oh, I long for that day. That no desire of mine would be in contrast with His. Did you notice how they were protected? Protected by the very one, like Psalms 139 says, that numbers our days. God knows and has already established every day of your life and mine. I will tell you, that is comforting for me. He knows 1,260 days of prophesying, of testimony, hated and despised, ridiculed, and not one. Not one could hurt them. I want you, you know, often we confine our God to a small box. He's mere words on a page. And we make Him so much smaller than He is. We restrict who He is. I want you for just a moment to allow your God to be limitless. Allow your God to be big for just a moment. Imagine with me these two going and doing what God wants them to do, testifying and prophesying, and God protecting them. You know, if God wants to protect you, He can. He's perfectly capable of it. Imagine someone approaching these two, trying to harm them, and they just speak, and fire comes out, and whoosh, that individual's consumed in fire. Well, you probably wouldn't approach very closely after that, would you? I mean, that would be kind of foolish. So let's set up a sniper on a hill. This is how I think, okay? Let's set up a sniper on a hill, far away. In the crosshairs, sniper pulls the trigger. Boom! Bullet disintegrates. Where does it go? We don't know. These two hear the shot and they're like, away with you. Spotter looks, ah! Consumed in fire. Okay, no more snipers. Too close. Let's send in a drone from another continent. That's a good idea right there, right? Let's just let the drones do it. Drone comes in. It's going in for the attack. Drone just falls out of the sky. They're like, enough. And they say, gone. And the guy in the remote control room there, you getting the picture? Is your God big enough to actually protect you? Or do you look and say, well, this could happen. Yeah, it could. But then you're putting your God in a box. We can go through all sorts of scenarios. There are attempts. I guarantee these two are hated. They're despised. They're loathed. But our God is bigger. Pretty soon, all the world has heard their message. They know what they are saying. They know what's going on. And they are terrified of these two men. Truth be told, I'm not sure if they're more terrified of being consumed by fire or terrified by the message they bring. There is one God. There is one way to heaven. And right now, you're opposing him. Repent. That's a terrifying message. Because if you're not on that God's side, if you have not joined him, if you are not following him, then you are his enemy. And that's far more terrifying than to be consumed by fire. Because the eternal flames that await are far greater. Some repent. We know that. We know that the numbers in this world at that time that will stand before the throne, there are those that repent, but others continue to loathe them, hate them, despise them all the more. But nothing, no one can touch them, can stop them, can hinder their work and their ministry until they're finished. Wow. Imagine that. If God wants something done, he can actually get it done. And we throw so many hindrances there and go, oh, what do we do? Church, allow your God to be big. I love the way that these men finish in their death. These men allow God to be glorified in their death. I want my death to be that way. To bring glory and honor to my God. When these two men finish their testimony, when they finish the work and ministry God has for them, he pulls his hand back. And it's at that moment, and only at that moment, that they can be defeated. It says that there's the one, the beast that comes out of the abyss. Demonic, some hold that Satan himself will possess the man of lawlessness. We'll learn more about this in chapter 13, so I won't go into it, but he will indwell him and empower him. The powers of satanic forces will allow this man to wage war. He wages war with those two, and those two die. Not because of the power of Satan, But because God says, they're done, and he removes his hand. Mark that. It's a global celebration that occurs. We've been very focused. Allow yourself to zoom out again. Fireworks going off all over the world. Woohoo! Celebrations. I mean, people are rejoicing. There's cheers. They're sending gifts. They're crying for joy. They're singing. They're getting drunk. I mean, it is a party. 3.5 days this goes on. They're giving gifts to each other. And now allow the camera to zoom in once again as it focuses on these two bodies that they won't even allow to be buried. They lie in the streets of Jerusalem, cameras focused on them, reporters going and giving news reports going, look at these two, and mocking them, whatever. The world is watching, and then all of a sudden, it's as if the whole world goes, whoosh, silent. There's movement. The finger twitches. The eyes open. And they stand. It says they stand with the very breath of God in them. Good feeling gone. Celebrations stop. And fear consumes the world. Terror grips the hearts. I imagine the stares. There's not said that they say anything, but the whole world staring like, this can't be. Imagine these two standing up and staring back and just making eye contact. And then the voice. Come up here. You're done. You have accomplished what I want. Come up here. What a day that will be when God looks at you and I and says, come. You've finished what I have for you. The thing is, are you doing what he has for you? Or are you ignoring it? Are you putting it off? As they leave, the earth shakes. I doubt when I leave, the earth will shake, but, you know. It says that a tenth of Jerusalem crumbles to the ground. 7,000 people are killed in that earthquake. And the rest standing there, glorify God. Wouldn't it be cool if your death, my death, caused people just to praise God and glorify him? Wouldn't that be amazing? Oh, I would love that. To bring glory to God. There's lessons that we learn from these two prophets. And as we close today, I really find that this scripture is so fitting for us. So fitting for our time. This week I was reading through different articles once again of Voice of the Martyrs. Those suffering and dying, giving their lives, being tortured for the cause and message of Jesus Christ. I spoke with some of our missionaries who are suffering and going through some difficult times because they are standing for Jesus Christ. I even spoke with some in our church that because they are standing, suffering. It's difficult to stand for the Lord, isn't it, church? It's hard. And not all of us are going to face the lions. We're not going to face the flames. We're not going to face being tortured. But ridicule, maybe. Heartache, maybe. Loss, maybe. The truth is under attack, church, unlike never before. There is a battle for truth. And as we leave today, I want to leave you with two encouragements. And these encouragements cause us to look back at our God. That's where our encouragement comes from anyway, isn't it? As we look at God's ability and desire that we see in these verses. First, God is able, big enough, to protect you until you have finished your work, your testimony, your ministry. God's able to protect you. Whatever that may look like, there's nothing that happens to you unless He allows it for a reason. I'm not saying He brings everything upon you, but He allows. Hear that. John was exiled on Patmos. The churches were going through suffering. But God is there. They needed to hear that message. God's going to protect you until you are finished. He's big enough. Secondly, God has things He desires. He desires to accomplish in you and through you. God desires to accomplish in you and through you. He has a purpose for you. I think some of you need to hear that. I want to encourage you, allow God to use you. Don't get so focused up on here and now that you don't allow God to use you. And it may be uncomfortable to take a stand. There's going to be those sackcloth moments. Oh, what an honor. What a privilege to come to the end of your life. The end of the time that God has for you here, and know that you have brought glory and honor to your Heavenly Father. God has a desire, and He wants to accomplish it through you. Church, I'm praying that you and I finish well. And that through this body of believers in Little Parachute, Colorado, that we will bring God glory. Let's pray. God, the humble thought that you don't need us, but God, you desire. You desire to use us. God, that you are great enough that you can accomplish all things as you please. And because of that greatness, God, we are protected. There is not one thing that can happen without your say. You have not ceased to be in control. And God, we praise you for that. God, I know listening right now, it would be easy to walk out these doors and stop listening. God, may that not be. We don't know what our days will be. We don't know the time that you have, but God, you do. So I pray that you would use each one, myself included, God, that we would serve you. Oh, we would delight in you in such a way that your desires, your heart is ours. God, I pray that for myself. I pray that for this church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.